Thank you, God, for this time together. Thank you for your eternal word, the word that matters, the word that motivates. Thank you for inspiring it through the Spirit that we can look into your heart and learn about you. For this next few minutes together, I pray that you'll fill us with your Spirit, that we might understand what you have us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Can somebody find me a glass of water? This cold is eating up my throat. Not sure it'll last. All right, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm reminded of a story, short story. I like stories, in case you didn't. Sergeant in the Army comes up to a recruit and says, follow me, soldier. Starts walking away, turns around and says, what's your name, soldier? He says, my name is John, sir. He said, soldier, we don't do this casual thing around here. When I ask your name, I want your last name. I don't want you to tell me your first name. What? Now let's try it again. What's your name? He said, name is Darling, sir, John Darling. He looked at him a minute and the sergeant said, follow me, John. Sometimes these rules we make them don't work real well. And Paul calls us to that in the first and the second and third chapter. In chapter 2, we're actually finishing up the first subject, which is the subject of salvation. It goes through verse 10. So let's look at that a little bit. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, of course, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So Paul says you are dead. Now, death is a permanent arrangement. It's where you don't come back. Nobody comes back from the dead. There are no reincarnations. There are no ghosts. So you don't come back from the dead. Dead is dead. You'll hear some people say, I died on the operating table. No, you didn't, because you're still here. Dead means you're not coming back. It's a one-way deal. And Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. The word trespasses is an interesting word. It's the word for walk, but walking in the wrong place. And you'll notice in verse 2, he says, which you formerly walked. And it's a very similar word. It's almost a play on words. Trespassing is walking wrongly. And the other word here is the word that means missing the mark. So you're dead in those things in which you formerly walked. And that was according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Is there a conspiracy? I'm going to talk about that when we get to chapter 6 and a little more. But let me tell you this. There is a conspiracy, but it is not a liberal conspiracy or a socialist conspiracy, a homosexual conspiracy or a Muslim conspiracy. It's a satanic conspiracy. It's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, that's poisoning the minds of the unbelieving. And that's where we were. As unbelievers, we walk according to the course of this world, and that's what the world is. They're walking according to the course of Satan. Let me tell you how you can always tell that. Whatever the world is doing will be contrary to the Bible. If the Bible's for it, the world will be against it. If the Bible's against it, the world will be for it. The world will tolerate almost anything except the Bible. They'll even tolerate kind of liberal, mercy Christians that don't stand for much. But you bring the Bible into it and they'll go berserk. Every battle you see is a battle against the Bible. If you see all of the sins that the world is tolerating and pushing and promoting, you say, why is that? Because it's contrary to the Bible. It's all done to make fun of the Bible and to prove it to not be true. And that's what Satan's about. It's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived. And we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And what happens when you do that, when you live contrary to the Bible, you live according to your lusts. And there's a... Your lusts will tell you two lies. They'll tell you that you can't live without them, and they'll tell you they'll satisfy. Whatever that drawing in, whatever that draws you into, whether it's alcohol or drugs or an affair, or I have one of those, so I'm afraid I'll swallow it.
Gunpowder.
I'll live, I think. And it's always a lie. There's two lies that your lust will tell you. That it'll satisfy you, and you can't live without it. If you just do this, I can't be satisfied. And then it's you can't live without it. Whatever it might be, pornography, an affair, alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be, they're going to pull you and they say, I'll satisfy. I'm going to eat a hog. I don't know. If I ate what I wanted, I'd weigh 300 pounds. I'm going to eat a hog. I would not. Eat food just makes me hungry. So really, I'm looking at food and says, I'll satisfy it. Just eat this meal, I'll satisfy it. And I'm hungrier when I'm done than when I started. It's never satisfying. And you can't live without it. That's what lust will do. So we live according to the lust, according to the... of our former lust. We're all in there. That's what we did. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And the children of wrath means the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to come down against sin. It's absolutely essential that the wrath of God come against sin, because God is holy. That means he's totally separated from sin. God can't tolerate anything other than his own holiness. And one of his attributes is justice. So God's going to balance the scales. He's going to pour out his wrath on that sin that we've committed. We're all objects of that wrath. And he says, that's where you're at. You're in this, the unliving for Satan, living in the world, that's where you live. You're living for your own lust. And that's what brings about the wrath. You're objects of the wrath of God, even as the rest. But God, verse 4, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace for the sake. I want to talk about love now. The word love throughout Ephesians is the word agape. And we'll keep coming in contact with it. I'm going to define these key words as we go, and then we'll review them as we come across them. Love is the operative word in the church. I'm not really much into classical Greek, but they tell me in classical Greek, agape was a very little used word. And the apostles took it and made it the center of the church. They made it the operating word. And love means giving without reciprocity. It's giving without expecting something in return. So it's always a one-way street. And that's the operating word for the Christian life, not just marriages, but our relationships. And the example is what God did for us. It's a one-way street. You can't pay him back for what he did. And that's, by the way, what has to happen in all of our relationships. And that's the example that has to happen in marriage. And it's the difference between romantic love. By the way, I'm the world's leading expert on romance. If you care to ask me, just read one of my books. You can tell one of my novels. I have two novels. I tell people my novels have romance and violence and murder and mayhem, but not as much as the Bible. I figure they're PG-13. The Bible's kind of R. Romantic love is swap. You give and you take, you give and you take. That's the way it's designed. It's always designed around swapping. When you get into marriage, that same romantic love that gets you married, and that's what it's for, Song of Solomon teaches that romance is to get you married. Or maybe, as C.S. Lewis said, romance, the purpose of romance is to blind us to the realities of marriage. But its purpose is to get you married. And then that same love, romantic love that got you married, will destroy you. Because now it has to become a copy. It now has to become something where it's giving, expecting nothing in return. I think I put on here 1 Corinthians 13. You know, here's the best definition. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account of wrong suffering. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. See any swapping there? It's all one way. It's all giving without reciprocity. Giving without expecting something in return from the gift. And that, the apostles made the operating word for the church because God initiated His great love, His great giving to us that we can't return, that we can't give back to. His great love, which He gave to us, with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's going to talk about that more in a couple of verses. We'll get there. And He raised us up. Now He talks about these things that haven't happened yet as if they'd already happened. It's the accomplished fact tense in Greek, like they're already done. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace and kindness toward us. Remember what grace is, right? A selective favor. An individual favor, not just throwing darts at the wall, but a selective favor in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, He's going to show that to the ages to come. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, He talked about the future dispensation, which we call the millennial kingdom because it's called 1,000 years, 4 times in Revelation chapter 20. He calls it the administration of the fullness of time, where everything is summed up in Christ. Well, He says here that He's going to show that age what He did for us. He did all this, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. We're going to be resurrected and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And when He does that, to us who are useless sinners, and He saved us by grace, raised us up, seated us with Him in heavenly places, in the ages to come, in that kingdom age to come, He's going to show the surpassing riches of His individual, His selective favor, His grace upon us. So we're going to be taken up with Christ in the clouds. We're going to go through a period of Bema Seat judgment, where we're going to be rewarded for the rewards that we get for the way we lived on earth. We're going to come back with Him, the second coming, and then we're going to reign with Him over that millennial earth. And when we do that, He's going to show these people who are now reigning with Me over you, over various things that we're going to do on the earth. We don't know what we're going to do. He told the apostles they'd be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know what we're going to be doing. We're going to be involved in there in a resurrected body with people on the earth that have a regular physical body living for 1,000 years. Right? And He's going to say, these people, you see these people? They were people that were dead in their trespasses and sins. And I redeemed them, and I raised them up from the dead, and I set them up at My right hand, and now they're reigning with You. We're going to be the example for the ages to come, so He can show the surpassing riches of His grace, His selective favor and kindness towards us. Let's talk about verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not a result of works of no one should boast. Okay, by grace, we know what that is, right? Selective favor, you've been saved through a faith, which is your decision to trust the evidence that the apostles have given us about the resurrection of Christ and who He is. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Now the question is, what is it that's not of yourself? Well, some say it's the grace, some say it's the faith. I suggest it's the salvation that's not of yourself, but it's a gift of God. Now, The hyper-Calvinist group wants to tell us that faith is a gift of God. Well, maybe. I don't know. God may have something to do with it, but so do you. You and I have to make that decision. And it's something we do. Now, it's not a work in the sense of an accomplishment, but it is an act. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we have to make some movement to receive him. We have to have some choice that we make. I remember I was in a discussion with a guy I've been meeting with in Dallas, who was kind of a hyper-Calvinist, and all on Saturday, and not much on free will. Well, not anything on free will. I lived in Dallas for 10 years. That's a KF confessor. But I was meeting with this guy, and he said, is faith something you do or something God does? And I said, I don't know what God does, but something I do, I make a decision to receive Christ. He says, well, then it's a work you do. I said, well, it's not a work in a moral sense. It's not something that I do to accomplish anything. But I reached out and took the gift that God gave me by faith, by inviting Christ into my life. Well, he says, then when you get to heaven, you'll be tempted to tell God you did something to get here. He said, when I get to heaven, I'll just tell God, thank you. I said, no, you won't. Thankfulness requires a moral will. It's an independent decision. It's impossible to be thankful unless you can make a moral decision. A robot can't be thankful. You got to make a decision. If you remove choice, if you believe we don't make real free will, unhindered decisions, then there's no such thing as morality. Morality requires a choice. So whether we have faith supplied from God or not, I don't know, but I do know you have to make a decision. And the salvation that results is a gift of God, not a result of works that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good work, which God prepared beforehand, namely, before the creation of the cosmos, remember, so that we might walk in them. Now, chapter 2, verse 11 starts a whole new subject. The chapter really should be broken here, because this is where Paul's going to begin the subject of the church. So far, we've been summing up, and we've been finishing the subject that we began about salvation, which was in two parts. God foreordained it, and you need to receive it by faith. So we're going to move on. Now, let me emphasize, if you have a question at any time, please ask it, because I'd like to have your questions. I appreciate, by the way, some of you that come up to me, quite a few of you during the week, and ask questions during the day, and I really appreciate that. Yeah?
You said at the very beginning that once you're dead, you're dead. What about in the scriptures where it talks about being raised from the dead?
Yeah, but God, remember. God's the one that did, except for God, you're dead. Then Paul said, but God. God's the one that worked the miracle. You couldn't do anything. You can't get to God. You can't get there from here. If God doesn't come to you, you're in a whole heap of trouble.
Great.
But God redeemed us. Right? Anything else? Anything on this subject? You can move on. You think of something that you wanted to ask and it comes to your mind, feel free to do that. Usually the questions I want to ask the speaker is he's way on to something else when I think of the question. So if that happens to you, feel free to ask it. Therefore remember, formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. In the Greek, these words aren't just the opposite; they're very different. It's strange. The word here is octavustia, the uncircumcision, and peritome. I only point that out to show you that they're very different words. But that's what they mean. That you're called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, in other words, by the Jews, who were performed in the flesh with human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, he's going to give you a set of conditions which are very interesting. He already told us in the first where we're lost in our trespasses and sins. But here's your situation. Here's your situation as a Gentile. Very interesting. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're separate from Christ. Where Christ means Messiah. You didn't have any Messiah. The Jews had the Messiah. You didn't have a Messiah. Then he says you're separate, you're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth means the nation of Israel, the Republic of Israel. The promises that God gave through the prophets were promises he gave to Israel. There are promises for you. God said, you hear people say, God's going to heal my land if I pray and turn to him and so on. No, he never said that. He said that to Israel. You're excluded from that. You're not part of Israel's promises. You're out there on your own. You're excluded from the commonwealth. The promises to Israel are not for you and your nation in America or whatever country you happen to live in. It's for Israel. You're excluded from that. Strangers to the covenant of promise. You don't have the promise that God gave Abraham. God promised Abraham children, a seed forever, like the stars in the sky. He said, I'm going to bring them back to the land, and the land of this land is going to be their land. I love this land. I love this people. I'm going to bring them back because of Abraham's faithfulness. Put them in this land. That's not for you. You're not going to get back there. You don't have a genealogical promise. Only the Jews have that. You're excluded from that, from the covenants of promise. Having no hope. Hope, let's define hope, because we're going to look at it as we go through. Hope is desired expectation. It's not just desire, it's not just expectation, it's desired expectation. I desire a lot of things that I don't expect. I like it, the old C-47 airplane. You know what that is? It's a DC-3 in the airline world. In the military, it was a C-47. Love that airplane. Love to have one. Love to fly one. I'll never have one. I have no expectation of it. So I have no hope of it. I'd like one, but I have no expectation of it. On the other hand, there are things that I expect that I don't want, like I expect to pay my taxes. I expect to get old, get sick, and die. Those aren't things that I want. But if you put together the things that I desire and the things that I expect, that's hope. I have a J-4, 1939 J-4 Cub that I hope to, I expect to fly when I get home. I want to and I expect to, therefore I hope to. So it's a legitimate hope. So that's the idea of the word hope. What's the question?
Yeah, why do you think he says you, the Gentiles in the flesh? What is that mean, as opposed to just saying the Gentiles?
You're genealogically non-Jewish. God's commitment to Israel, God had a genealogical commitment to Israel. I'm Dutch. My parents were Dutch. My grandma came from the Netherlands. I'm not part of that. God had a genealogical, biological commitment to the children of Abraham. And still does. And Paul says, didn't include you. You're not part of that. So you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have brought near by the blood of Christ. The reason he says near is because you're not all the way. You've got to make that decision, proceeding by faith. But now you are far off. You were way up in Europe somewhere. You're in Israel, you're far. And now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both the New American Standard says groups into, you see those italics with the words that have been added there. It's better just say he made two one, which is what the King James says. He made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Many commentators say this is the curtain that divided the holy from the holy of holies in the temple. Could be, but that's a curtain, not a wall. More likely, he's talking about the wall that kept the Gentiles out of the temple. The Gentiles couldn't enter. It was a sign. The Gentiles couldn't go beyond it. But he broke down the wall. The barrier of the dividing line. Now I want you to look at verse 15. Abolishing. Now that means nullifying, no effect, getting rid of, abolishing in his flesh when he died on the cross. The enmity, that's mutual hatred, which is, or you can leave out the which is, you can see it's in italics, but it's not in the original text, the law of commandments and ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. Now, tell me how you see this. He abolished in his flesh the law, the enmity, that which is the law of commandments and ordinances. Well, at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law. He gave him the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments, ordinances, sacrificial laws, laws of what to wear, how to worship, what festivals to keep, the in-law. And in Romans 10:4, Paul says the cross ended all of it. He says he abolished it. It's gone. The law is gone. Let me give you an example of a mistake that's being made by two groups. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Messianic Jews. Now, these are Christians. Messianics are people that have accepted Jesus as their Savior. And the Seventh-day Adventists are people who believe in the deity of Christ. But here's the mistake they make. They will tell you, well, we still got to be under the law. Now, both groups keep a Sabbath. And they'll tell you, well, the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. And they're absolutely right. It's that Sabbath is Saturday. Go to Israel. You know, the world shuts down from Friday night to Saturday, all day Saturday. So you're in a Jewish area. You're not going to be doing anything. Saturday is the Sabbath. And they'll tell you something like, well, we keep the other nine commandments. Why wouldn't we keep this one? It's the fourth commandment, or keep the Sabbath day. The problem is, we're not to keep the other nine commandments. He says he abolished the commandments. Now, the essence of nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated by the apostles. They told us not to worship idols, and not to commit adultery, and not to lie, and not to lust, and so on. The essence of the other commandments are indeed repeated. But the commandments themselves are part of the law. And he says he abolished the law. He did away with it. It's gone. That's what kept us from God. The law kept us from God, because you can't keep the law unless you're genealogically part of Israel living in the land. You can't do it. You got to have a temple. You got to have priests. You got to have a sabbatical year. You got to have a jubilee year. You got to be able to raise your crops in a certain way. And you can't do that unless you're living in the land. That kept you from God. That kept the Gentiles out. They had become Jewish proselytes, and there were only a few that could do that. You were alienated, he says. And the law is what kept you from God. And on the cross, Jesus wiped it out. It's abolished. Now, we don't keep the law, but we do apply it. Now, what's the difference? We know we apply every piece of Old Testament Scripture, because Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work. And he's talking about the Old Testament when he says Scripture. Now, what's the difference? Well, Paul, the apostles, gave us, if you want to call them laws, rules for our age. He gave us laws for our age that we're to keep. You don't have to understand them or know why, you just do it. The apostle said to do it, that's what you do. That's what Israel did under the law. But the law was for them, not for us. Christ abolished it on the cross. But it's still the inspired word of God, so we apply it. How do we apply it? We apply the mind of God behind it. We apply the mind of God that wrote it. Let me give you a very simple example. When I had about 3, 4, 5 years old, I would say, don't cross the street without your mother. Now, when they're 23 years old, I don't tell them to not cross the street without their mother. They don't have that law anymore. That law is done away with. But they can still apply it. They can apply what I had in mind. Don't run out the street. There's crazy drivers out there. Be careful on the streets. Be careful as you cross the street. The same thing that I had in mind, telling them not to cross the street with their mother, is still applicable when they're 23. But the law is. The law has been abolished now. And so the law has been done away. We're no longer under the law. It's been abolished. But that doesn't mean we don't apply it. Never come to a place of Scripture where you say, well, that doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. It's not a command for you. But it's applied to you because it reflects the mind and the heart of God. So he brought this group together and established a peace. Now we have a new thing, a new group, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death that enmity, that mutual hatred, that stuff that kept us apart. He put it to death. And now there's a whole new thing, one body. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, you're Dutch, you're Polish. Genealogical ties to God don't matter. The church is not about genealogy. And that thing that kept you from God is gone. He might reconcile them in one body through the cross, having put to death that enmity. And he came and preached to peace to you who are far away, that would be us Gentiles, and peace to those who are near them, the Jews. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you're of the household of God. Now he's going to tell us about that household of God, and a bit later he's going to call it the church. Here's that household of God. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens. We're fellow citizens with all of the saints. And here's that household of God. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus in Christ being the cornerstone. In many ways, verse 20 is one of the most excellent definitions of the church. It's built, it would pour the foundation, and you pour a solid foundation, and that foundation is the apostles. And the prophets of the New Testament. In other words, those that wrote the scripture in the New Testament, those that were prophets of God, that God spoke to, that gave us what we call the New Testament. That's the foundation, and at that cornerstone, the corner of that foundation is Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. It's built on that foundation. In whom the whole building, now, built on that foundation, is you and I. We're all bricks in that building. The whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are all growing together. We're the temple. We're the one that's filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the building in God. He's building a whole new thing. Whom you also are being built together to a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get to chapter 3, verse 1. We're still in the same subject. We're talking, he's building up this definition of this age. This is what we call church age or age of grace. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's a prisoner in Rome, and he's telling him, I'm really a prisoner of Christ. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship, here's our word dispensation again, or management or administration, of the grace of God which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery that I wrote before in brief. Now, we're going to have to take this a little slow, and I want to make sure we get going and we get this clear. He says, I didn't get this reading the Old Testament. I didn't get this reading from somewhere else. This was given as a revelation to me. It's something that didn't exist before. It's a mystery, something God didn't tell the Old Testament prophets. What the apostles had is a revelation from God. And the word us used by the apostles there, right, means the apostles. That's what they were given. They're given this revelation from God. Now, there's an interesting principle here. I have people tell me, well, I've gotten a revelation from God. Let's say it different ways. God talked to me or spoke to me or whatnot. But I know it's of God because it's consistent with what God said before. It's consistent with the Bible. Consistent with the Bible, then I know it's of God. Really? Paul says, what I got from God was inconsistent. They didn't know about it. It was something totally different. What would be consistent was, follow the law, the Jews, if God's going to come to the Jews, the Gentiles are excluded. Paul says, I said, the revelation I have is completely different from the revelation God gave. It's something new that he built on that revelation. So he says, a revelation was made known to me, a mystery. He says, I wrote it before in brief. You might remember we read about that mystery the other day in chapter 1. by referring to this, when you read, and this is a fascinating statement, and that's exactly what the word here is in Greek. When you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. You know how you can understand God's revelation to you? You just read it. You don't need some fancy method of interpretation. You don't need some fancy hermeneutics. You don't need some professor to teach you. You just read it. Luther said, Martin Luther said, the plowboy with the Bible knows more than the Pope. All you have to do is read it. Paul says, you want to figure out the revelation that God gave me? Just read what I wrote. That's all you have to do. Just read it like you read anything. By referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now here's what he's going to tell us about it, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. And it's now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, meaning New Testament prophets, in the Spirit. Daniel was one of the greatest prophets in Scripture. You know, Daniel's got this statue, and the head is Nebuchadnezzar, and the arms are the Medes and the Persians, and the thighs are the conquests of the Greeks, and Alexander the Great, and the legs of Rome, and you get into the feet of the Roman Empire, and then the toes of the Antichrist Empire. Then we read about Revelation. Where's the church? He never knew about it. God hid it. God's good at keeping secrets. And God hid it from him. He never knew about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they talk about this kingdom that's coming, the tribulation period. By the way, let me just go over this with anybody who takes the Bible at face value, anybody that just reads it and takes it, is going to come up with this scheme for prophecy. If you've got anything else that somebody's teaching them, then they're not taking the Bible literally. Because everybody that does comes up with this. We have Israel. We've got the church. We've got a tribulation period of great turmoil on the earth, which everybody would have died if God didn't stop it. The great turmoil called the tribulation. We got the second coming of Christ. And then we've got this thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth. Then the earth is destroyed. And we got the great white throne judgment, the eternal state. Everybody comes up with that and takes Bible literally. Now, where they differ is there's an event called the rapture, which is the church, and we differ on when that is. And so if you read it, you'll find there's some differences. Some things before the tribulation, some in the middle, some after. But that's the only thing that they're going to differ on. That sequence that I gave you, everybody agrees with that. It's in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus gave it in Matthew 24. It's in the book of Revelation. It's very clear. Anybody that takes the Bible literally understands we have Israel, we got the church, we've got a tribulation period, we got the second coming of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and then the great white throne judgment and the new Jerusalem in the lake of fire. And this earth is burned up. It's very clear. But in the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know about the church. The church was something new and different, and it was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. To be specific, in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, selected favor, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And he says to me, the least of the saints, this grace was given, that to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable to him. It's a big unusual word. You see that Greek word over there? See, Paul uses these words, right? Unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light and here we have our word again, dispensation or administration of the mystery which was for ages hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church through the rulers and authorities, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now we have this word church. I want to talk about just a little bit. This word church is the word ecclesia. Ek is where we get the word out of, or since we get the word ex, means out of or from. Ecclesia means call, and so it's the called out ones. The word church never means assembly. The word assembly is the word synagogue, from which we get the word synagogue. And the church is to assemble amongst all of them. But the church itself is that called out group. It's ones that are called out of the world. And that's the new group he's putting together, which is Jews and Gentiles. It has no genealogical differences. Yes?
Is verse 6 talking about Messianic?
In verse 6, you said? Is that what you said? I'm sorry.
Yeah, the bottom of the last part of verse 6. One body shares together.
Yes. Yeah. But understand, here's the problem I have with the Messianics. They think they're relating to God as Jews. And Paul says there's no such thing. If you believe in Christ as your Messiah, you're part of the church. You're not part of Israel. God set Israel aside. He's going to bring them back into the kingdom. God's not done with Israel. Paul says God's done with his people. May it never be. God's going to bring them back. But this age is now what's hidden from them. And if you're a believer in this age, good if you're Jewish. You got a lot of good history, but you're not any different than anybody else. You're part of the church. We're all part of one body. That's my only problem with the Messianics, is they think they're part of Israel. I guess. I shouldn't make that accusation. Well, it might be a little old lady. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, selective favor, to me the very least of all the saints. And he mentions this for the reason he considers him least of the saints because he persecuted the church. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles this super unfathomable riches of Christ. To bring light, what is the administration of mystery? Hey, you read that? So that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through this ecclesia to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angels didn't know it either, apparently. God kept it from them, too. And they're going to learn it as they observe us. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulation. He's in prison. On your behalf, and therefore your God. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father from every family in heaven and earth derive his name. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And notice how much he has given us and what Paul had prayed for us. Strengthened with his power through the Spirit of the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in what? Agape. What's the foundation of the church? Giving, expecting nothing in return. That unreceptive giving. That you're rooted and grounded in this agape love. May be able to comprehend. You see, he doesn't want us to be idiots. That you can comprehend. He wants you to be knowledgeable. Comprehend with all the saints, which is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ, his gift to you, that you can't return his unreciprocating gift of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of all. All right, we're going to quit there and we're going to start with chapter 4, but I'm going to offer as a prayer for our closing. Let's pray together, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far above or abundantly, beyond that which we ask of him, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.